Dan speaks with a couple of just a couple little songs here. One is just a song of thanks to God for the day. Just a very simple song, and it's actually one that I put together because at one time I was at a monastery and staying there, and they would wake us up in the morning by this is a little tap on the door, and they'd say, "The day of the Lord," and your response was supposed to be, "Thanks be to God." And it was really neat. The second day, I just was lying there just waiting for this knock and for this little sound. And your first word of the day is, "Thanks be to God." And we'll sing it as a little two-part thing. The first part goes like this. The day of the Lord, thanks be to God. The day of the Lord, thanks be to God.
The day of the Lord, thanks be to God. The day of the Lord, thanks be to God.
Okay, so we'll have this side sing that part when we do it, and your part goes, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Everybody try it.
This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
Give that a try, okay? So we'll all start singing "The Day of the Lord," and then I'll cue you when it's time and you continue singing. Here we go.
The day of the Lord, thanks be to God. The day of the Lord, thanks be to God.
This is the day.
The second one is just a little take. I was talking with Dan when he came in yesterday. What are you going to talk about? Thinking, you know what, he could just give him an easy snapshot. Not. He said, "Well, I'm going to talk about the humbling. Humbling will be a big thing." So I thought, well, I know two songs about humbling. What's the first one? I'm blanking on it now.
Humble thyself.
Yeah, well, humble thyself is definitely, right. I'm trying to think of the one awesome. That, ELW.
Lord who's humble service.
That's it. Lord who's love and humble service. That's the first one. Then I thought of humble thyself. So we're going to do humble thyself, even though the theology is not going to be a coincidence, but it will be a little bit because I tweaked it, okay? So if you know this one, it goes, "Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. And he will lift you up higher and higher. And he will lift you up." And that goes into the song. "Our God is an awesome God who reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God." One more time. "Our God is an awesome God who reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God." Okay, just moving a little bit more in your direction, the new words will be, "Our God is an awesome God made flesh, incarnate body of wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God." Okay? Our God is an awesome God made flesh, incarnate body, wisdom, power, and love. Let's try that.
"Our God is an awesome God made flesh, incarnate body of wisdom, power and love. Our God is an awesome one more time. Our God is an awesome God made flesh, incarnate body of wisdom, power and love. Our God is an awesome God.
Hey, here's the new take on Humble Myself. Sing the last part.
Our God is an awesome God who humbled himself, was silent and humbled himself.
Okay, so it's humbled himself, humbled, who humbled in Christ, was silent in death.
Who humbled in Christ, was silent in death. Who humbled in Christ, was silent in death.
Let's do that one more time.
Who humbled in Christ was silent in death. Who humbled in Christ was silent in death.
And we'll have to wait and see where Dan will take it. We'll have to wait and see.
Still trying to figure that out.
Yeah, I know. Let's see.
What does this mean?
Yeah, what does this mean? We have more worksheets over here. Does everybody have a worksheet? I was thinking the words too could be who humbled himself was silent above. Because again, that gets at the idea that we'll be discussing more today, and that is the self-emptying of God in Christ, the complete self-emptying of God in Christ. Welcome again this morning. I'm glad you're back. I have what I hope to be an exciting second take on the humbling of God in Christ when we move from God in Scripture to church, namely the theological tradition that would recover what we talked about in Scripture after it had been lost for some 1,500 years in accepted theology. So we're going to move to that in a moment. When we go from Royal Road to Poverty, how the humbling of God in Christ explains the silence of God in Scripture, to the poverty of God in Protestant thought, how the humbling of God in Christ became the death of God in Lutheranism. Now, for each session that we have, there's a picture at the top of your worksheet. You may know the person pictured next to Martin Luther at the top, but don't tell anybody. We'll come to that when we at a certain point in our discussion today. But the pictures will be clues to the basic theme or idea I'm trying to convey in each of the sessions. So, if you have your first worksheet from yesterday, and if you don't, that's fine. But if you have your first worksheet, take it out and tell me what you see on the cover of that worksheet.
Wine.
We see wine being poured into a cup, into a chalice. This was the best I could do on Google Images. Wine being poured into a chalice. This is the image of kenosis. That is the word that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2 to talk about the emptying of God in Christ, or at least that's one interpretation. Remember, that passage is contested. Scholars see it in a variety of ways. For the sake of review, I want to use that picture as our point of departure. I'm going to go a little slowly at this point so that if you have questions for clarification or criticism to raise, we can address those. And of course, ask questions as we go. I am on a pretty strict timeline here. If you don't get to ask your question or don't feel like asking your question in front of the group, please write it down and speak with me during lunch or dinner. We also have a session tonight, I believe, at 6:15 for conversation about what you've heard today. But please, don't bottle your question up. If you have a question and would like to share it with me or a comment, please let me know. Chances are I've thought through your question already. Because I'm that good. And I have a lot of free time. So Talk about humble, right? So please, if you have a question, raise it. Let's talk about it together. I'm going to address a couple questions here in our three-point review. Number one, from our discussion last night, we discussed the following. As a Christian, how do you explain the silence of God, both in the Gospels, Mark and Matthew especially, as well as perhaps in your own experience? So, how do you explain the silence of God, both in the Gospels, as well as, if your experience is anything like mine, as well as in your own experience? How do you explain that? So, our first task was to address a problem. How do we explain the silence of God? How do we explain God's silence, both in the Gospels, particularly when Jesus dies on the cross, as well as perhaps in our own experience? Second, you try to find a framework for better explaining the reasons behind this silence. So, find a framework. And what I mean by that is a theology that explains the silence of God. And that's exactly what we tried to do yesterday. We came up with a framework of kenosis, or God's humbling in Jesus Christ, to explain the silence of God that we find in the Gospels. And that framework is the outpouring of God in Christ, an outpouring that is complete, whereby the world becomes infused with God's presence. So think of heaven, of God in heaven as a cup, out of which God's being flows into the world. God empties himself. The world thereby becomes infused with God's presence. That's the basic idea that we're working with here. This kenosis, this outflowing love of God, is nothing less than what we'll talk about today, the death of God in one form made manifest for us in another. So why is God silent? The argument here is that God above has given himself up, or God's self up completely in Jesus Christ. So to expect answers from heaven is not where we look to find God. Luther says this repeatedly. Stop looking up at the heavens. I'm looking up at the second floor. But stop looking up at the heavens to find God. Luther says, no, look down. Find God in the neighbor, in the Christ among us. So this is an old Lutheran theme that I'm trying to radicalize. So, number three. What we find is the explicit affirmation of this outpouring in the New Testament itself, which results, or is the result, of a long process whereby Christians gradually became aware of God's full and complete incarnation in Christ. So, what we discussed yesterday was a threefold process whereby Christians, over the course of the New Testament writings, gradually became aware of what God had done in Jesus Christ. First, hints of this isolated in passages of Paul. Paul perhaps implies the idea of God's incarnation in Philippians 2. Then we saw a whole narrative that reflects this patterning of God's humbling in Jesus Christ, the Gospel of Mark. And finally, in the latest stage of New Testament writings, including letters attributed to Paul, like Colossians, as well as the Gospel of John and Matthew, we find the identification of Jesus as incarnate Lord. So a threefold process that occurs over the course of Scripture that reveals to us the full and total incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. We also learned that it was a white man who was standing at the empty tomb of Jesus. I meant to say a man in a white robe. We, of course, know that Jesus was Norwegian and spoke English, so this probably shouldn't be surprising to many of you. The man standing next to the empty tomb was a liturgical functionary, a Lutheran pastor dressed in his owl, announcing the resurrection. Now, resurrection is really interesting. We could argue that it is God in a new form. God gives up God's self in eternity to become manifest fully and completely for us in history. So where do we find God? No longer up there, but as Jesus himself says repeatedly, the kingdom of God is here. Now, this can get a person in a lot of trouble. A lot of trouble. A lot of people, for example, like to think that we go to heaven after we die. But if you notice the basic trajectory of incarnation in the New Testament, you'll notice that the whole idea is a transformation of the world, not a what Ted Peters, a Lutheran theologian at PLTS, calls a selectomy, a soul-removing operation where after we die, our soul is taken up to heaven, which is some disembodied realm. That's not the way most New Testament thinkers think when it comes to this. In fact, Philippians 3:20, which is used by Rick Warren in A Purpose-Driven Life, which sold over 60 million copies, a complete misinterpretation from my perspective of Rick Warren's. Rick Warren performs a complete misinterpretation when he says this. In Philippians 3:20, when Paul talks about how our citizenship is in heaven, that means after we die, we go to heaven and spend trillions and trillions of years with God. I'm sorry, Rick Warren, but that is not the basic Christian teaching. How do I know this? Well, I use the Apostles' Creed as my guide here to interpret Scripture, and Christians there believe in the resurrection of the body. We say it every Sunday. So, what's happening here? Well, if you notice closely in that passage, Paul says it is from heaven that we expect a Savior, not to heaven that we go after we die. So that language is really crucial. Paul is awaiting a transformation of the world from heaven. That's incarnational language. So what I want to suggest is that there is a drift or pattern in the New Testament that leads to this idea. Let me read the review, and then if there are any questions, we'll go there. First point on your worksheet. And by the way, of course, do not look at the last two pages. You may be tempted, as people are doing right now. Do not look at them. God is watching. God knows what you're doing. Review. It doesn't? No, on the second to last page it does. Yes. Oh, you tried to catch me there. All right, review. The limitations of Jesus and the silence of God in Scripture can be explained if we assume that the outpouring or self-emptying of God in Christ, kenosis, was total and complete. God doesn't intervene or speak from on high because God, to quote Thomas Altizer, has negated himself in that form in becoming flesh. His word is now the opposite or the intrinsic otherness of his primordial being, that is, the being that he had before the creation of the world and his manifestation in Christ. And God himself has ceased to exist in his original mode as transcendent or disincarnate spirit. God is Jesus. So transcendent, of course, means the beyond. So not as God. God is not beyond the world anymore. God is beyond the ordinary, but God is not beyond the world. God has emptied himself and infused the world now with his presence. All right, questions. From the top.
Point of clarification. Since Hermann Samuel Reimarus, 300 years ago, it has been a tradition to make a distinction between Jesus of history and Christ of the Christian Church.
Right.
You seem to be talking about Jesus and Christ as if they were interchangeable.
Right.
I'm sure you have thought about this question, mm-hmm. but it wasn't Jesus who was incarnated, it was Christ. Am I right?
Right, that's right. I appreciate the clarification. Does everybody hear the point that he's making? There is a technical distinction we should make between Jesus and Christ. If we're careful, which I was not, if we're careful, we will note that Christ is the incarnate form of God, which is actually bigger than Jesus. It's more comprehensive a term than Jesus. That Christ becomes manifest in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, but there's more to Christ than the man Jesus himself. Now, when we get to Luther, of course, you know that we can't split those two apart at the same time. The Christ referring to Jesus' divinity, Jesus, his humanity, can't be taken apart. So that's part of the reason I use them interchangeably. But technically speaking, yes, since Reimarus, and I'm thinking Martin Kaler in the 19th century as well, there is a distinction there that if you read my book, you'll find. which I haven't written yet.
Second.
I'll need your name.
Please do. And lots of footnotes. You're going to get another one here. You know, traditional Lutheran Christianity, as you know, believes that norma normans is a pre-requirement for norma normata.
Would you define those terms for everybody?
Okay. Norma normans is the guiding guide, meaning the scriptures. Mm-hmm. And norma normata is the guided guide, in other words, the teachings and so forth.
Right.
It appears to me what you were doing yesterday, and I'm afraid that you're going to do today, is you're going to take the 4th and 5th century formulations of what Jesus was, the Christ concept, the Christology, the norma normata, and you're going to project it back into the scriptures and say, look, this is what the scripture says.
That's exactly the opposite of what I'm trying to do. Everybody here is criticism first. It's a good one. And if I'm not careful, you're right. Let me try to be as careful as possible here. So, am I reading into the text later formulations of who Jesus was? That's the criticism, right? I think if we argue, for example, that Paul does not explicitly confirm Chalcedonian Christology. In fact, according to Doug Oakman, the scholar I mentioned yesterday, Paul was typically Jewish in the first century. He was a radical monotheist. To call Jesus God for Paul would have been blasphemy. Instead, what we find at best are hints that would give rise later to the theory or doctrine of the incarnation, which I do believe was finally made explicit in the Gospel of John. I think that's a safe argument. But I certainly think that we can't retrojet clarities backwards and read pre-existent Christology explicitly in Paul. I don't think you could do that. But I do think it's safe to say that there are seeds planted by Paul that blossom later. And we can see a kind of organic continuity between those two. What do you think? Is that a fair reading?
Well, I think, with all due respect, I think you fail in that attempt. And I think anyone who would do that
would fail.
Well, at
least you're at least you're subtle, I guess. You have heard. Well, let's play this fair for a second. You haven't heard the rest of my arguments yet.
Well, that's what I'm saying.
Okay, so you're doing prolepsis. You're anticipating my failure. Nice to have a vote of confidence. Let me make the best case I can, and then you be the judge at the end. And if you think at that point I still haven't made a convincing case, I'd like to hear your full critique. Okay. In fact, I think your full critique would benefit the whole audience. So I'm hoping that either at the end of this session or at the 6 o'clock discussion, you can bring that up again. Is that fair?
I tried to hold myself back.
Okay. Unlike God, who lets God's self go.
That's right.
Okay.
I have a question, man.
Yes, please.
I have a question regarding the increasing silence of God that you're talking about.
Uh-huh.
What of the increasing silence of Jesus, and particularly during the Passion story, which I've always thought creates room for particularly those Isaiah texts of the suffering servant to enter in.
Mm-hmm.
What do you say about the silence of Jesus?
Yes, I think that's good. And I think what we have here are a couple of narratives that are informing his silence as well as the silence of God. I would say there are three. First, the suffering servant narrative from Isaiah. That's clearly, I think, in the minds of the New Testament authors when they're writing this. It's also, according to Frank Matera, a scholar I mentioned yesterday, in Paul's mind when he's talking about Jesus. So that is one narrative, possibly, that's informing perhaps the writings of Paul when it comes to the humbling of God in Christ, or the humbling, at least, of Christ, and the later Gospels when they talk not only about the silence of God, but also the silence of Jesus. That's one. A second narrative, of course, is from Genesis, which we talked about yesterday, the Adamic Christology. That is to say that Paul, at least, is comparing Jesus, or Christ, I should say, thank you, with Adam. Adam is the one who desired to be like God. Christ, the last Adam, is the one who, when faced with that, humbled himself instead, becoming the humanity that God intended. That's another narrative. And the third narrative, I submit, is the emerging incarnational narrative. that grows over the course of Scripture's production, that is the New Testament, becoming explicit in the last generation of writings, especially the Gospel of John. So I would say that it's a both and. I think that we do have the Isaiah narrative in the background. We do have the Genesis narrative in the background. And eventually, we also have this additional narrative or theology, the theology of God's humbling in Jesus Christ. And all three of those are present. Yeah. Any other questions? Please.
We're taught to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven."
We are. Good, I was ready for this one. All right. The early Christian church couldn't handle the radicality of this emerging full incarnation. In some cases, for example, in the Gospel of Luke and certainly the cosmology of the Gospel of John, we have a reversion, according to Altizer, a regression. That is to say, we refuse to meet God in the flesh, and so we begin to start looking back to the heavens for God. The language for that is ascension. Now, where does the ascension occur in the New Testament? Nowhere in Paul is it explicitly mentioned. Paul simply says that God, he says this in Romans, that Jesus is at God's right hand. But he doesn't say God is in heaven. In fact, that text will be crucial for Luther and the later Lutherans because they will affirm that God is everywhere and Jesus at his right hand is everywhere, which is why we meet Jesus in the Lord's Supper. So, there's no ascension explicitly in Paul. There's no ascension in Mark. There's no ascension in Matthew. Luke, the Gentile, is the first to, you might say, resurrect or invent ascension. And we find that again in the Gospel of John, which is dealing with
First Thessalonians
being caught up. I don't know. We'd have to go back to that one. Yeah. Maybe you can, if you have a particular passage in mind, we can come back to that. So maybe maybe there's not a full scripture. Regardless, it's not in the early Gospels. It's in Luke, and it's mentioned in John.
And Acts.
Right, in Acts, but Luke wrote Acts, so it's it's there as well. All right, now, this is a good crowd. The Our Father. I used to think the Our Father was a similar betrayal, a betrayal of the Incarnation. But there's another way of reading the Our Father that not only rescued that prayer for me, but also enabled me to go back into the parish for a summer as a pastor and preach this with integrity to a congregation. You'll notice that the Our Father begins with, "Our Father who art in heaven." But what's the goal of this? You see a pattern of descent or of incarnation in the Lord's Prayer itself. The goal is, "Thy kingdom come." So what you have is an outpouring of God in the Lord's Prayer itself. And that's the task of all prayer, to incarnate the presence of God in the world, to recall that presence to ourselves when we pray. So I think the Lord's Prayer, understood from this perspective, actually makes more sense. Whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are praying God into history. We are praying God into the world. We are praying God and the kingdom of God to be alive. So, I think the prayer can work very nicely with a radically incarnational theology. It's a great question. And it's great because I anticipated it before. Yes?
So, does your approach to this assume that there has been and is a heaven from which God poured out God's self?
Right. Does everybody hear the question? My approach assumes that there is a heaven from which God pours out God's self. Great question. I am speaking symbolically. I don't live in the 5th century BCE. I don't believe in a three-tiered cosmology where Sheol is beneath us, we have a flat earth, and heaven is above the dome that God created in Genesis in the sky. I also don't believe that rain comes to us when God, according to Genesis 7:11, opens the windows of the dome and lets the water above flow down on the earth. I don't hold that cosmology, and probably most of us in the room don't either. So, what do I mean by heaven? There's the Lutheran question. What do I mean by heaven? I mean God, as Altizer says, in God's disincarnate or pre-incarnate form. God's disincarnate or pre-incarnate form. Now, what is that exactly? You can't use language from existence to talk about God's pre-incarnate form. I would say, technically, it's some kind of potential being. But God negates that form every time God discloses God's self or becomes manifest in history. In fact, the whole act of creation is a negation of God. Let me use another story, this one from Judaism, to illustrate my point. Some of you may be familiar with Kabbalah. Unfortunately, Madonna has made it popular, and that's way too bad. But Kabbalah is a Jewish form of mysticism. And what some Kabbalists have argued, and the reason I'm holding my hands here like this, there is a reason, is that when God created the world, God had to withdraw or pull back God's self in order to create a space for a reality, us, other than God, to exist. And that's exactly what I'm arguing here. When God creates, God has to give up a certain form of God's being or modality in order for something else to become manifest. So the very act of creation, the very creation of life, presupposes the death of God. And what I would argue is that this act of creation is always happening. God is always dying. God is always giving God's self up for the sake of the other. And what story do I get that from? It's the story of Christ giving himself up completely so that the other may exist. Jesus is the man for others, says Bonhoeffer, and after him, D'Artezola. I would say God is the God for the world. And that forness implies or involves a giving up on the part of God, which is to say that every single moment of being, every single moment of life, is a moment brought about at great cost to God and should inspire deep gratitude on the part of Christians for what God is always doing for them, giving God's self up so that we and the rest of creation can exist.
So is the incarnation a revelation?
Yes.
Rather than a unique, or is it some kind of unique event that actually changes?
All right, so is revelation, is God's self-disclosure in Christ a unique event? What is it? How do we understand this? It's
you said
a couple
yesterday
things.
That it was making God available.
Yes. It's an illustration of what is always happening and an embodiment of what is always happening. Mm-hmm. So kenosis, as later philosophers like Hegel would say, is the key that unlocks the mystery of being. But it's also the basis of our faith. And again, I would say it's important here to remember that the incarnation itself is the self-sacrifice of God. It's the moment where God, as I said yesterday, where God becomes small in Jesus Christ for us. So instead of seeing only the cross as the great sacrifice, I say we move it back about 33 years and see cross and incarnation together as an expression of God's complete self-giving love. And if you write that down, I will be thankful because I'd like to come back to that later and quote you for remembering what I said because I can't. God's complete self-giving love is embodied and illustrated in the arc that runs from cradle to cross.
Which is omitted in the creed.
Which is admitted in the creed. Yes.
I said omitted.
Omitted in the creed. Yes, I know. The creed only focuses on the cross. Although it does say he was born.
But so then there's a vast...
Yeah. Lacuna, paw, gap. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're filling in the gap. This is theological Mad Libs. So. All right. Any other questions, please?
It was helpful for me to read Barbara Brown Taylor's book several years ago, The Luminous Web.
Okay.
Which really moved me away from the Sistine Chapel of he God touching he Adam and all the other images I've had of God as a quantity, as a being, but kind of somewhat there. To see God as a luminous web using quantum particulate theory and cosmic energy, God being in all of the cosmos, I'm finding it very difficult to hear quantitative terms of a cup emptying and form taking, to me...
I'm
wow,
using
those
images.
I know, but I mean, aren't we just doing more anthropomorphic things which really in some ways take away from the incredible mystery that's taking place?
No, they don't. This is a doorway into the world that you have already entered. The language that you're using is symbolic too. And the fact is Tillich argues throughout his theological career that we're always using symbolic language to talk about the ultimate. If we talk about it directly, we've reduced the ultimate to merely a thing in the world. Now let me say a little more, and then I'd like your response. I agree with the formulation that you're expressing here. I do not think that God is a constellation of three entities or things that somehow exists outside of time. That's a caricature, but I think a lot of Christians believe that. What I see God instead is as a kind of self-giving process that unfolds over the course of history. So I move from person to process. Now, wait a second. What about the Trinity? What about the Trinity? Well, what I would argue is that process, from a Christian perspective, is threefold. It involves some kind of giving up, some kind of manifestation, which implies separation, and some kind of coming together. So it's a threefold process or unfolding that is pointed to in symbols like the Trinity. But you're right. A cup pouring out is totally anthropomorphic. Speaking of God in heaven is an outdated cosmology. But I use this language as a point of departure for talking about the kind of divine energy that you're after. Let me add one thing. I'm asking a metaphysical question. I'm asking this. What does God, understood as an energy that infuses the world, presuppose about God? How did this come about? That's what this theology is all about. It comes about by way of self-gift, which is illustrated and embodied in the story of Jesus Christ from cradle to cross. Your take. I feel like I just moved on the chessboard. You want some time to think about it? We can come back to you.
I don't know.
Okay. I'm going to take that as a yes. Write down your thoughts and let's come back to them, because I think you're raising a crucial question. I don't want to hear the imagery and symbols that I'm using understood literally. They're not. But no. They do offer us a point of departure for thinking in a different way about God.
And I don't intend that at all to be seeing those as literal, but whatever images we use shape our reality. If I choose to use certain images that in some ways condition my reality, I guess I'm moving away from any kind of image other than that.
Yes. Several years ago, John Polkinghorne was here, and he was just this lovely man, you know, doing cosmology, and he talked about the canonic universe. Mm-hmm. That was the way the universe works. God's emptied himself.
Polkinghorne is very big on canonic theology. Yeah, he's a heavyweight, and he's somebody that I'll be using, some of his thoughts I'll be using in the book that I'm writing. I think where I would differ from Polkinghorne only, and I haven't read a lot of his work yet, is that I really want to take this on from a Lutheran perspective. And I think that we have resources in our tradition, which I'm going to talk about next, that lend themselves really well to a deeply incarnational theology. The kind that is so radical in some cases, as I learned over the summer, that it can cause congregation members to gasp when you preach. It can cause, as it did one person, to leave the church, at least the Bible studies I was teaching, and say, I won't go to a Bible study where the pastor denies heaven and talks about a full incarnation. That's fine. Guess what we also did? We doubled the numbers of our church in a summer by emphasizing, in part, a highly incarnational theology, so that when I went to the sacrament and distributed the bread and the wine, and we gathered there for prayer right after, I could say with full confidence, Christ is here. Even if you disagree with, say, the radicality of the theology that I'm presenting, does it not least call us to remember the often forgotten role of the incarnation in our theology? So what I'm doing is something I think Luther often did. I'm using hyperbole to make a point.
Yeah.
And the point is this: the incarnation is often overlooked much at the expense of our faith. So at the very least, even if you don't agree with the theology that I'm presenting here, your task is to think for yourself, well, how does incarnation play itself out in my faith and in my theology? But yes, Polkinghorne is a prime example of somebody who's very intrigued by canonic theology. All right, anybody else? Okay, then let's move to session two, question. What happened to canonic Christology? And remember, again, canonic refers to self-emptying, the self-emptying of God, and Christology, is, as you all know, refers to a way or how we understand who Jesus was. So, what happened to a canonic Christology after the end of the apostolic era? What did subsequent Christian tradition say about the incarnation of God in Christ? Now, this is where it gets interesting. This is where the message starts to go underground. First, in early patristic theological writing, we actually know that they retained the language, which I find to be incredible. And I'll give you an example of this. It's from Clement of Alexandria. This is the first Christian hymn that we have. Thou art, that we have at least, that was preserved on record as far as I know. Thou art, he writes, our holy Lord, O all-subduing word, healer of strife, thou didst thyself abase. Thou didst thyself abase, that from sin's deep disgrace, thou mightest save our race and give us life. That's a canonic Christology. Now, it sounds like Clement was using Elizabethan English or something to that effect. Clement himself actually died around 215. And I take this, I couldn't believe this. I take that hymn from this book, The Story of Our Hymns by E.E. Ryden. It is the story of Luther and hymnody. And he quotes Clement of Alexandria. This is published Rock Island, Augustana, 1930. And he puts this hymn at the beginning of his book. This hymn where Clement talks about how God abases God's self in Jesus Christ. That's at the end of the second century he's writing this. Then what happens? Well, what happens is an early end. Classical theism takes over. What is classical theism? According to scholars, classical theism is the idea given to us primarily by Greek philosophy, that God is completely beyond the world, unaffected by change. Now, why would Greek philosophers think that way? Well, one of the many reasons is this. The desire is to escape mortality. Life is subject to death, decay, and change. How absurd to argue that God, likewise, is subjected to the same process. So in order to step out of that process, we have the idea that God is completely unaffected by the world. You see a star there. That means, in this case, we go to the answers, which is the second to last sheet on the worksheet packet. According to Warren McWilliams, quotation one, in the patristic, and patristic means the era of the church fathers, the first couple centuries, actually more than a couple, first six or seven centuries after the end of the New Testament period. In the patristic and medieval periods, the influence of Greek philosophy prompted a modification of Christology, of understanding who Jesus was. One of the basic shifts was from a two-stage Christology, kenosis, which means emptying, and pleurosis, which means becoming full or exaltation, to a dual nature Christology, namely Christ is divine and human, epitomized in the Confession of Chalcedon in 451, where the Greek emphasis on deity as self-sufficient, immutable, eternal, and impassible, that means unaffected by change, gradually won wide acceptance. So this is what Catherine Lacuna calls the myth of male self-sufficiency projected onto God. Right? So, all sufficient, immutable, eternal, and impassable, gradually won wide acceptance. In light of this development, one common interpretation of the Philippians text referred merely to the veiling or disguising of God's glory during the incarnation, but not a genuine self-limitation. So these folks start interpreting Philippians in a different way. They see it simply as God disguising God's self in Jesus Christ. But they no longer, contrary to the hymn I just mentioned to you, they no longer see this as God's humbling, or in Clement's words, God's self-abasement. So there's a shift here. Note the language of the Chalcedon formula. We all with one consent teach men, not men, to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person. That takes 400 years for the Christians to develop that basic Christology, which is to say, there are two natures in Jesus Christ, one person, a divine nature and a human nature. That happens in 451, some argue, at the expense of canonic Christology. By the time you get to this chapter in Christian history, the self-limitation of God in Jesus Christ is all but forgotten. It is set aside for a Greek understanding of God. And the attempt is to bring together Christ and God in a way that meets Greek philosophical assumptions. All right, yes?
But isn't there something else going on at the same time? And when you think about the Cappadocian Fathers and the kind of understanding of the Trinity that people have been reclaiming, that people in the Western Church have been looking at more in the last few decades.
Yeah.
I mean, isn't...
There is.
I mean, isn't that sort of canonic? Doesn't that exist some in that?
The way my colleague at PLU used to put it, Mike Zabarschuk, he would say, what we find here are hints and allegations. This is the accepted theology.
Right, this is what became predominant in the West.
Yes,
right.
But you're right. And the scholar I just mentioned, Catherine Lacuna, is one of the best scholars to begin recovering the language of the Cappadocian Fathers in the East, especially Gregory of Nyssa, and their reformulation or understanding of the Trinity. So, the book is God for Us. It's a wonderful overview of how the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, developed in the Christian West and East. So I would say yes. For the sake of simplification, I'm sticking to the Chalcedonian formula, but you're absolutely right. There are hints and allegations, especially in the Christian East. The Cappadocians, Cappadocia is what is now present-day Turkey. So you had a group of Greek-speaking theologians who were understanding Trinity in subtly different ways. But that way of thinking kind of went underground. And I think Lacuna would probably have agreed that what has happened since has been an eclipse of the Cappadocian theology, and I would say with it, an eclipse of God's self-humbling in Jesus Christ. So you make a great point there.
Who's the author again?
The author is Lacuna, and that's L-A-C. And the book is God for Us. Catherine Lacuna, God for Us. Wonderful analysis of the Trinity. So, God for Us. All right, so we have an early end to this language of God self-limiting in Jesus Christ thanks to classical theism. What's the consequence? Back to the first page of your worksheet. The consequence. Patristic and medieval periods became, and this is why theologians often go unheard, crypto-monophysite and crypto-docetic. What does that mean? Well, it means they de-emphasized the humanity of Christ and spoke only of his divinity. Monophysite means one nature. And that was what a group of theologians were arguing about Jesus, that he had only one nature and it was divine. How you explain the limitations of Jesus becomes difficult if you only affirm the one nature. But that's what the monophysites or monophysites were doing. Crypto-monophysite means that you are a monophysite in secret. What a horrible, horrible thing to be. And then cryptodocetic. Docetic means that Jesus only appeared to be human. So if you're a cryptodocetic, which many theologians were after Chalcedon in the 5th century, you subtly were arguing that Jesus wasn't really human. Now, I think this is a searing indictment of American Christianity. I think that most American Christians, Lutherans perhaps excepted, refuse to acknowledge the full humanity of God in Jesus Christ. Some of you may know the movie Superman Returns. It came out about 6 years ago. Well, in that movie, Superman is clearly a Christ figure. And that's even intentional. The name Kal-El for Superman means Son of God. So, Jesus is Superman for most Christians. And as one of my students said, yes, he's Superman. He flies around and he knows what we're thinking. So, that's what I want you to leave with for today. that Jesus is Superman. He flies around and he knows what, we're thinking. Now, I mock that a little bit, but I think it's fair to say that many Christians in our culture refuse to accept the full humanity of Jesus. They refuse to accept what William Plager calls, as I mentioned yesterday, the vulnerable Messiah. So, that refusal is predicated on this emergence of classical theism and its blend with Christology in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. All right, so, they de-emphasized the humanity of Christ and spoke only of his divinity, since God cannot change, suffer, or die. Only the human nature of Christ suffered and died. And that's the move. And today, if you ask Christians about this, they will say many times that same thing. Well, of course, Jesus in his divine nature didn't die. Only in his human nature did Jesus die. Have some of you heard that before? Yeah. Only in his human nature did Jesus die. Everything about Jesus seems to move us in that direction. And this is how theological thinking, accepted theological thinking, this is, again, barring perhaps some theology in the East and barring the subversive emergence of mystics over the course of 1,000 years, everything seems to tend in this direction and is normal. Until a man, Pope Leo X, called a wild boar from the forest, wrote the following in 1520. Turn to the worksheet, or the answer sheet. Quotation due, a mysterious monk. That sounds like a movie or something. One man, this summer, a mysterious monk stands alone. Arnold Schwarzenegger is. Right. In the Testament of Christ, he writes, not Schwarzenegger, the mysterious monk, is foreshadowed in all the promises of God from the beginning of the world. Hence the words compact, covenant, and testament of the Lord occur so frequently in the scriptures. Now, what this monk is talking about is a last will and testament. A last will and testament. These words signify that God would one day die. These words signify that God would one day die. Now, God has made a testament. And it's customary, this monk explains, that when one leaves a will or testament, that presupposes the death of the one leaving the will. The death of the testator. So, these words signify that God would one day die. Now, God made a testament. Therefore, it was necessary that he should die. But God could not die unless he became man. Thus, the incarnation and the death of Christ are both comprehended most concisely in this one word, testament. Who wrote that? Who is the mysterious monk? Martin Luther writes that in the Babylonian captivity of the church in 1520. He is 40 years old. He's also 5'2". I always think that's interesting. He was kind of a little guy. This way. Got big this way. That's what happens when you start drinking beer out of the monastery. So, Martin Luther, the mysterious monk, writes those words in 1520. What does he mean? Back to the front of the worksheet, or front of the packet? There's our guest for the day. How did Luther get there? What emboldened him and the tradition that followed to claim that God had somehow died in Jesus Christ? So something new is on the theological horizon with the writings of Martin Luther. And this is my claim. At the head of the Lutheran Church was a man who did not just reform an institution. He revolutionized theology. Luther's greatest achievement was his reinterpretation of Chalcedonian Christology, a reinterpretation that would make the Lutheranism to follow the only main form of Christianity, daring enough to affirm the implications of the Incarnation to their most radical limit. Theothanatosis, which is Greek for the death of God. So, there's nothing on that, that star is there by mistake. So, think about that for a moment. This is the tradition that would birth the death of God. Now, look up to the top. Who is the person next to Luther?
Nietzsche.
Friedrich Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche, at the end of the 19th century, is famous for declaring that God is dead. But guess where Nietzsche learned that? Nietzsche's father was a Lutheran. His grandfather was a Lutheran. And his great-grandfather was a Lutheran. Now, Nietzsche's father died when Nietzsche was 5 years old. But Nietzsche breathed the air of Lutheranism. He probably picked this up from Hegel, the philosopher, who picked this up from Martin Luther. And Hegel thought of himself as a good Lutheran boy. So, the death of God was first uttered explicitly in the West, not by Friedrich Nietzsche, but by Martin Luther in 1520. All right, turn the page. I was thinking of our conversation yesterday about how pastors are afraid to take risks. I think Luther's taking a pretty big one here. Now, the question, of course, is what he means by the death of God and how it's different from what Nietzsche would say some 400 years later. We turn to Luther the Reformer. Luther's revival of canonic Christology, again, the idea of the outpouring of God in Christ, reflected two big concerns. The first was sacramental. In contrast to the other forms of emerging Protestantism during the early phase of the Reformation, and I'm thinking here of Zwingli, we'll talk about him, and then of Calvin, Luther clung to his core belief that the sacraments are the place where, as Catherine Kleinhahn says, grace happens. I love that definition. The place where grace happens. We don't just find Jesus in our hearts. Jesus comes to us through outward means. So the place where grace happens, where Christ is really present according to his promise in the words of institution. To deny Jesus or Christ's presence in the sacraments would have startling implications for other doctrines of faith. Now go to the end part again. By the way, this is low tech. I realize this is how I replace, what's that called? PowerPoint. All right. So, quotation three. This is from James Kittleson, who writes, as many of you probably know, a wonderful, very accessible biography on Luther called Luther the Reformer. Luther the Reformer. So he writes, in addition, Luther saw that any of these assumptions concerning the idea that Christ could not be present in the bread and the wine of communion could be turned against other articles of the Christian faith, such as the Incarnation, the Trinity, or the nature of Christ himself. As he put it, we hold the flesh of Christ to be very, indeed to be absolutely necessary. No text, no interpretation, no use of human reasoning can take it away from us. So what was Luther up against? Well, in a crass way, he was up against this idea. Some followers of the reformer Ulrich Zwingli argued the following. Christ cannot be present in the Eucharist because Christ is at the right hand of God and God the Father is in heaven. So, using Aristotle's principle of non-contradiction, one cannot be in two places at the same time. That's a contradiction. So, Christ is in heaven, we are on earth. The Eucharist is simply a memorial of his death. And Luther says to that emphatically, no. Because Luther was smart, and he knew the implication of that denial for other core doctrines of the Christian faith, not least of which was the Incarnation. How do we affirm the Word became flesh if we assume that God is totally other? This is a constant problem for the Reformed tradition. And we're going to come to the Reformed tradition. They're not all bad. There are a couple of hints here that actually lend themselves to a Lutheran way of thinking, which is all good. So, I'm kidding. I know there's a Presbyterian there, and I keep waiting for him to speak out. But Luther's basic conviction is this. I meet Christ in the sacrament. And to deny his presence there, by implication, is to deny the Word made flesh, the Incarnation. So Luther's thinking starts with the sacraments. That's one. Turn back to the front page. Second page. This gets even more exciting, if that's possible. Soteriological. That refers to how Jesus saves. How Jesus saves. That's a doctrine of salvation. This is Luther's second concern. If Christ died for us only according to his human nature, Luther reasoned, then he's just another saint, and his death accomplished nothing. That is powerful. Let me explain. There must be a communication of properties, that is, a transfer between the divine and human natures, a reciprocity between the two natures of Christ, divine and human, so that salvation can be transferred from one, the divine, to another, the human. No reciprocity, no transference, no salvation. If the two natures do not exchange the properties of divine and human, the properties of divine, salvation, everlasting life, the properties of human, damnation, sin, and death, if there is no exchange here in Christ, no transference, we have no salvation. So what's at stake here for Martin Luther? When it comes to the sacraments, not only the real presence of Christ there, but the Incarnation, the Word becoming flesh. And when it comes to salvation, God's ability to transfer God's properties to a human nature in need of healing. So there must be a mutual exchange or an interchange between divine and human in Christ. And guess what? That teaching is going to reopen canonic Christology as an option in Lutheranism. So canonic Christology goes underground for over 1,000 years, and then this mysterious little monk from the northeast corner of Germany revives a canonic theology or Christology that had been under the table for over 1,000 years. It's really exciting. All right, any questions there? Okay, so Luther, of course, who loves bold rhetoric, we'll talk a lot about how God is dead. Take a look at the answer sheet again. This is one of my favorite quotations from Luther. I think if Luther were writing today on a blog, people would often say LOL, because he's really funny. Here's an example. They might say LMAO, but that's not appropriate. All right, so Martin Luther, quotation number 4. We Christians must know that unless God is in the balance and throws in weight as a counterbalance, so here's the human being, and here's God. And our sin is what takes us down. So God must throw in weight as a counterbalance. If he doesn't, we shall sink to the bottom with our scale. I love that he's always thinking in images like this. I mean it this way. If it is not true that God died for us, but only a man, Christ in his human nature died, we are lost. We are lost. But if God's death and God dead lie in the opposite scale, then God's side goes down and we go upward like a light and empty pan. This, of course, is a reference to what Luther will also call the happy exchange between God and human beings in Jesus Christ. So, again, if God's death and God dead lie on the opposite scale, then his side goes down and we go upward like a light and empty pan. Of course, he can also go up again or jump out of his pan. Great image. But he could never have sat in the pan unless he had become a man like us, so that it could be said, God dead, God's passion, God's blood, God's death. According to his nature, God cannot die. But since God and man are united in one person, it is correct to talk about God's death when that man dies who is one thing or another person with God. Now, there's the crucial language. According to God's nature, God cannot die. But, since God and human being are united in one person, it is correct to say that God is dead in Jesus. That's, in nerd speak, the communicatio idiomatum, the exchange of properties between the divine and human nature in Jesus Christ. And it's that exchange that allows us to say with conviction that God has taken death upon God's self in Jesus Christ, that God has suffered, that God has died. All right, now where does this go after Luther dies?
Is that also from Babylonian captivity?
That is actually quoted in the Lutheran confessional documents. The numbers that I have here refer to the page number in the Tappert translation. And if you would like a full bibliographic list, just let me know during a break between the sessions and I can provide that for you. But I note the page numbers, so if I do give you that, you'll know right where to go. All right, so now we go back to our front page. And we are doing perfectly. Are there any questions? All right. Here is where the real fun begins. And usually you don't hear that when somebody brings up a Lutheran confessional writing. But I am going to break that trend, and I'm going to show you how the Lutherans here do the same thing that Luther does, but elaborate the doctrine. So, number two, after Luther, the Lutherans develop the theme of a reciprocity, again, an interchange between the two natures of Christ, the divine and the human. Because of this core affirmation, Lutherans were more open to kenosis, that is, again, God's self-emptying, even God's death in Christ, as a Christological model, and eventually came to affirm, even in the confessional documents themselves, Luther's language regarding the death of God in Christ. As with our discussion regarding the New Testament, we can trace a development here in three stages. I like to think in threes. The three stages. Yes, Trinity, exactly. Trinity's on my thinking here. All right, stage one, the Augsburg Confession, 1530. This is written by Martin Luther's right-hand man. I call him the dust sweeper of the Reformation, Philip Melanchthon. And the reason I do that is this. Martin Luther just sort of steamrolls sometimes and mows over people. And Melanchthon is the guy who follows him and tries to clean things up a little bit and say, we can reconcile. Up until 1537, Melanchthon himself was actually hoping for a reconciliation between the Catholic and the Lutheran churches. That's 20 years after Luther penned his 95 Theses. So Melanchthon is the voice of, I think in a good way, of diplomatic compromise in the Lutheran church. Of course, by others, he is not so liked. The Augsburg Confession, he writes in 1530, this is a fundamental treatise or confession of belief in terms of what the Lutheran Church holds. He writes, briefly without elaboration, this document emphasizes the two natures, this is the quote, the two natures of Christ, so inseparably united. So the two natures of Christ inseparably united. So inseparably united in one person that there is one Christ, true God and true man, who was truly born, suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried. Now, this is one of the statements with which the Catholic Church registers its agreement in 1520, which means that there is also the possibility for a canonic Christology in the Catholic Church. But it's not an issue yet. It's a point of agreement. They both affirm that two natures being inseparably united, even though they are still distinct. So that's the Augsburg Confession, 1530. And again, the language of inseparably united is important, especially in conjunction with the language of saying true God and true man who was truly born, etc. Then, after years of controversy and disagreement, we come to the Epitome, which was written in 1577. And here's what the Epitome says. This is also in the larger collection of the Book of Concord. This document denies, in contrast to its opponents, who were basically unrepentant Calvinists, this document denies that in Christ, deity has nothing in common with the humanity of Christ. So they do share something in common. It also rejects the claim that the mere humanity suffered for us and redeemed us in Christ's death. Now, that's crucial. The Lutheran Church now is standing against those who deny that somehow the divine participated in the death of Christ. And that's clear right there, although it's in the negative. And then, against the Calvinists, the Lutherans affirmed the highest communion which God truly has with man. So the highest communion which God truly has with man. We find that articulated in the epitome. Then, in 1570, we have the Solid Declaration. And this is the last document of the Book of Concord. This is where the Lutherans set it down. And here's what they say. Here's a summary. This document is the most elaborate and technical since the issue had become the decisive point of controversy between Lutherans and Calvinists. It argues that two separate natures, without reciprocity, are really two persons. A human Jesus who dies and the divine person of Christ who lives in eternity. So in other words, it calls out those who deny the interchange between divine and human as heretics, as people who are really talking not about one Christ in two natures, but about two separate persons who are actually distinct completely from one another. Now, this is complicated. You may not even know where you are right now. This is technical language. So the Lutherans kindly give us pictures. These aren't actually in the Book of Concord, but they do use the language. They say, and I love this, that the Calvinists see the relation between the two natures of Christ, divine and humans, as like two boards being nailed together. There's no interchange. There's no reciprocity. They are two distinct, totally distinct natures. The Lutherans, by contrast, understand the relationship between the human and divine natures not as two boards nailed together, but as iron in the fire. So the fire and the iron retain their distinction, but there is a transference of properties from one to the other. So when the iron glows hot, that is like the divine nature transferring its properties to the human nature, which takes those properties in itself without becoming or losing what it actually is. And they draw this. This is one of those hints and allegations they draw from early patristic writings. So the Lutherans return to a Christology that they think affirms the oneness of Jesus' person while still retaining the distinction of his nature, of his two natures. It's not divine and human nailed together like two boards, but rather like iron in the fire, where there is a transference of property, that is in this case the heat, from one nature to the other, which makes it possible to say that God has died in Jesus Christ. Yes?
So when Jürgen Moltmann wrote Crucified God, then he's Reformed tradition, right?
Well, yeah.
Was he kind of stepping a little bit away from...
His teachers at Göttingen were Lutheran.
Yeah,
and I asked him if I've met him before, and I asked him if he considered himself Reformed, and he said yes, but Reformed moving in an ecumenical direction or something like that. I think the ecumenism started when he was studying at Göttingen. Yeah, I think that now some of you may disagree, and may know Moltmann as well on this, but I really think that this is a Lutheran tendency in his Reformed teachings, and I think it's because he was educated by primarily Lutheran professors. It's interesting, we'll talk about Bonhoeffer at the end of our next discussion. And Bonhoeffer was educated by a man named Karl Hall, who was responsible for what's called the Luther Renaissance. And he gains a lot of his appreciation for Luther as a Lutheran from this Lutheran teacher. So never underestimate the power of Lutheran professors. I think that's the motto message here. All right, so what was the big argument that the Lutherans finally made? They're talking about these images. Was there a knockout theological punch? I think there was. If you turn to the last page, I think these writings are exciting. If you turn to the last page, the Solid Declaration provides a theological knockout in this form. A, it argues that suffering and death are not divine properties. Remember, that was Luther's language already in earlier in the quotation. Suffering and death, properly speaking, do not belong to God. God, by definition, is beyond suffering and death. Yet, divinity and humanity are one. That shouldn't read like that. Divinity and humanity are two natures in one person. So please don't get rid of that equal. That's really bad. This is why I shouldn't use anything connected with math. Divinity and humanity are two natures, but one in the person, but in one person in Jesus Christ. C, 3. These natures are distinguishable, but not divisible. And that's the criticism of the Calvinists. The Lutherans argued that the Calvinists made the natures divisible. So they're distinguishable, but not divisible. Think of iron and fire again. 4, D. Therefore, since the human nature suffers and dies, the divine side shares in the suffering and death without making suffering and death a divine property. So it doesn't intrinsically or inherently belong to God, but God takes that into God's self because there's an interchange between the two natures, a reciprocity. Which means God suffers and dies actually in Jesus Christ, but not properly. Do you get that? Now, I think it's kaboom! If you get that, it's a huge revelation. It's one of the most exciting moments in theological history. You can't imagine how exciting all the other ones if this is the exciting one. But it really is exciting. What the Lutherans did was they found a way to affirm the death of God in Jesus Christ around classical theism. They don't deny the basic tenet of theism, of classical theism, namely that God, in terms of God's nature, God's eternal nature, is beyond suffering and death. But, they argue, since God has chosen to become manifest in Jesus the Christ, God takes death into God's self. So it is proper to say that in Christ, God has died on the cross if we assume there is an interchange, or an exchange, I should say, of properties between the divine and human nature. This was what enabled Martin Luther in 1520. And the Lutheran tradition that followed in clarification to affirm the death of God in Jesus Christ in the 16th century.
Yes. The actuality, but not properly, is that maybe you need to say more for me, but that seems like a kind of a loophole, isn't it?
A loophole. Maybe you can say more to me and tell me what you mean by that.
Well, I mean, that's a big, that seems to be a big, you know, either God died or God did. I mean, John Donne, writing westward, Good Friday, says, you know, to see God die. I don't know. It just seems...
I wouldn't say...
I might even be completely dead or not dead.
Well,
where did God go?
Where did God go? Okay, you're asking all these questions. I don't know. let's see, so...
it's just hard for me to get my head around that.
Yeah.
Actually, but not a problem.
Well, and guess what? This is what takes the Lutheran tradition another 400 years to figure out. We're slow learners, right? But the idea is that what Luther and the Lutheran confession did was open the door for a new way of talking about God that had basically gone underground for almost 1,500 years. And what I think happens here is that they give us language to start talking about how death and God might go together in Jesus Christ. And that language is in the language of actually, not properly. Now, this is to my Calvinist brother. I think that's you, but I'm not sure. In the earliest edition of the Institutes of the Christian Faith by Calvin, written when I think he was about 27 years old, Calvin says in a parenthesis at one point that God dies, and then he says that God is dead, or it's something about God's suffering, or God's death. And then he says, properly speaking, he puts it in parentheses. And I can't tell if this is Calvin kind of anticipating where the Lutheran tradition will go. Or is it Calvin saying, as Zwingli would say, that this is just a metaphor. I hate to say just a metaphor, but that this is just figurative language. That's the big argument that Luther and Zwingli got in 1529. Zwingli kept saying that Christ's real presence in the Eucharist was aliosis, a figure of speech. And Luther kept saying, no, it's not. And if you think it's not, then what do we say about the incarnate? Or think it is, what do we say about the incarnation? So if you think about it, the beginning of this debate happened over a metaphor, or whether a word is a metaphor. That is this Christ. But I can't tell where Calvin is at 27. I can't tell if this is a hint toward an understanding of the interrelationship between the two natures. And if it is, that's an exciting moment for a conversation. But as to your question, I would say, think of this as the beginning of a new conversation made possible by the Lutherans rethinking the relationship between the two natures.